morning. We are going to do something a little bit different this morning. I'm going to preach in German. Just kidding. Now, I don't know that I've ever done this before, but I'm not starting our fall series yet. We're going to, Lord willing, start that next Sunday. But I thought, how about something about work, labor, kind of a head nod to Labor Day. And, it's not like we have to do this. We don't really have to preach on any topic during a holiday or anything. But I thought, I haven't preached on work in a while, and it's such a huge part of our lives. So what I want to look at this morning is from one of the wisdom books. Now, we're 99% sure that Solomon wrote this. There's a few little curveballs that make scholars wonder if he did. I'm 99% sure it's Solomon, but this is one of the wisdom books. And what you've got here is just a big picture of Ecclesiastes, is someone with incredible wisdom and incredible talents and has had incredible wealth and incredible experiences, kind of taking it about as far as people can take it. And he's looking back on his life and saying, something's wrong. Something's off. If you don't have a certain something, none of this really matters. And in some ways, I envy those who don't even think about all these things. On this topic of work, when I first moved here 8 years ago, I was a 90-degree learning curve about Greenville. So I was, it's really the only time I've cold called people in my life. I just would call people that were leaders or that knew the city well and just ask if they'd have lunch with me and say, I'm not recruiting to our church. I just want to learn about the city. And most people complied. And one of the most interesting conversations I had was with a woman who had worked at Greenville News for, at that point, 30 years. And I told her what I just said to you. I just moved here. I've just got such a steep learning curve about Greenville. Tell me anything. And this was the first thing she said, and it has stayed with me ever since. She said, there's three cities in South Carolina that you mostly hear about: Charleston, Columbia, and Greenville. You hear about Charleston because of just the huge place in history and Fort Sumter, and now the tourism and the coastal city and even military stuff. So that's Charleston. You hear about Columbia, state capital, the university there, and just centrally located. Also a lot of history there. She said, you hear about Greenville because people worked hard. And that really stayed with me, is there have been lots of mill towns. There have been lots of towns that place themselves by a river to harness its power, but this is a place that invented itself and then lost steam and then reinvented itself. And just all through that, people have been entrepreneurial and worked hard. And there have been old businesses and there continue to be new businesses. It's a worky sort of place. I suspect as we come here that, number one, you're glad that you're off tomorrow, hopefully, and that there are things about work that you love if you're working right now. Some are not. And there are things about work that are just wearisome. And not just tiring physically, but it just eats on you. And it's work doing it. Now, in the Bible, wisdom is not just smarts. It's not just intelligence. And I bet everybody in here has known someone, or this may be you, I don't know, that is very intelligent, very bright, but as far as how life really works, not very wise. Wisdom, it's been said, is what you do when the rules don't necessarily apply. It's when just the law of God, it's not at odds with the law of God, but it's when it's not enough to answer your question. Because it's very infrequent that a group of people come to you and go, hey, let's rob a bank. What do you think? You know, then you can kind of look on the tin and go, no can do. But that's not how most of life is. It's these things that are gray and it's kind of in the edges and in the margins and we're not sure. And so what I want to look at this morning is, in some ways, the nature of our work, but looking at it through the template of what Scripture calls wisdom. And we're going to look at three passages from Ecclesiastes. I want to start with chapter 2, beginning in verse 24. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given him, has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Chapter 5, verse 18. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. In chapter 8, verse 15. And I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we would come to you as we're hearing your word, and we would say, as people who either work a lot or who are wishing this morning that we worked more, it may be that we're here and we have certain things to do, but we're wishing for more employment or better employment. It may be that we're here and we're wishing for less to do. Father, help us. Help us as people who sense that there's a lot to do and a lot that we could do, but just don't quite know what to do with ourselves. Please use your word to change us and point us to the one who is life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Did anybody work through this biography a couple of years ago? Steve Jobs by Walter Isaacson. I want to read you a passage from toward the end, sort of an overview of the ground that he had covered. Here's what Isaacson writes about Steve Jobs' working. He says, Jobs' intensity was also evident in his ability to focus. He would set priorities, aim his laser attention on them, and filter out distractions. If something engaged him, the user interface for the original Macintosh, the design of the iPod and iPhone, getting music companies into the iTunes store, he was relentless. But if he did not want to deal with something, a legal annoyance, a business issue, his cancer diagnosis, a family tug, he would resolutely ignore it. That focus allowed him to say no. He attributed his ability to focus and his love of simplicity to his Zen training. It honed his appreciation for intuition. Unfortunately, his Zen training never quite produced in him a Zen-like calm or inner serenity. And that, too, is part of his legacy. The writer goes on to say that one of the men who worked closely with Jobs once told this biographer, "The one question I truly love Steve to answer is, why are you sometimes so mean?" Even his family members wondered whether he simply lacked the filter that restrains people from venting their wounding thoughts or willfully bypassed it. Jobs claimed it was the former. "This is who I am, and you can't expect me to be someone I'm not," he replied when I asked him the question. But I think he actually could have controlled himself if he had wanted. Now, that's just a little snapshot toward the end, looking back on Steve Jobs' life, and certainly not trying to pick on him, but what is Isaacson saying? Where did you see Steve Jobs at his most amazing? Through his work, right? Because, I mean, he wasn't just a great CEO type like recently Jack Welch of GE, you know, a big kind of splashy leader. He was like a Henry Ford, and maybe more so. I mean, just a changer of how life works. Massively influential, massively creative, massively effective, and just hurting people. And you see both what's most amazing about him and most damaging or most off-putting about him in his work. And just, you know, as I read that, I thought, I think really that's all of us. Is that, you know, if we watched you, or you were watching me during the week, that we could say, you know, I think I see some of your greatest big-heartedness, some of your most willingness to sacrifice for other people. I see your willingness to kind of do something behind the scenes, and if there's ever credit for it, let somebody else take credit for it. I see that most in your work, and I see your impatience. I see, harping back to a couple of weeks ago, your idolatry. I see that you prioritize tasks and working through things over relationships in your work. It's both and. And, man, if there's any group of people that need wisdom in an area of their lives, it's the group is we. Was that grammatically correct instead of us? Okay, good, good. I'll take that as a yes. We're the group. And it's work. Work is, you know, whether it's office work or knowledge work or family work, that's where we feel it. And so I want to look at several things about what these passages, what the teacher in Ecclesiastes is saying about wisdom and work. Now, here's the first thing I want to look at. Work shows us both the creation and the fall. It shows both, all right? It shows the goodness of the creation, but it also shows the badness of the fall. Now, where are we getting that? Because think about this. Because work is hard, and because we'd rather play most of the time, it can feel like work is something that God gave people to punish them for sinning. Now, this may be old hat for you, but I want you to stop and remember, work was given to human beings before we sinned. Work predates the fall. It was part of the goodness of a perfect creation, were these responsibilities and this labor that was to be done. And look at what he says several times. I'm just going to read a couple. Look at the first batch, chapter 2, verse 24. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. Look in that next batch, chapter 5, verse 18. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun. Now think about that. He is batching, and he does this several times in the book of Ecclesiastes. These are just a couple of examples. He says, if you want to see what's good about being alive, if you want to see what's good about living in God's world, he batches working with eating and drinking. And you might be thinking, well, he doesn't have my job. But, I mean, but think about it. Let's take you out of your job, and let's think about other work. It may be that not at a cubicle or not on a laptop or not in a, you know, planning meeting, but maybe it's when you're working just in a garden or just in a on a pot. I mean, you're doing something, you're doing some labor, that you get this feeling, maybe it's just for a few moments, and it's something that you feel when you have great food and you're with people you enjoy and you have these little bursts of, this is why it's worth living. This is why, for all the hassle, it's worth being alive. That kind of washes over you. Sometimes it washes over you in great food and drink. Sometimes it washes over you when you're doing something productive. Like you look at the potted plant, and you get it just the way you want, and you just kind of feel good in your bones. And he's saying, there's a reason for that. I mean, you're getting a little echo of Eden when you do that. And he says other things about, you know, how great work is. Look, chapter 5, verse 19. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. I don't know if you saw the quote on the front of the bulletin, but this is by a guy named Gene Veith, who's a theologian who's reflected a good bit about work. But look at what he says in the second paragraph. He says that God himself and his providential care for his whole creation is working through our human vocation. God gives us our daily bread by means of the farmer, the miller, and the baker. He protects us by means of the lawful magistrate. He creates and cares for new human beings by means of fathers and mothers. Now, you get what he's saying? Like, when you were a kid and you heard someone say, "Thank God for our new car," you know, you might as a kid thought, "Did God make our car?" Or, "Thank God for our house." Did God build our house? No. But in a way, he did. Because he's the one that put all the potential in the earth to do that. And then put the ability in human beings to craft that, whether they know him or not. That's God, through people, through their vocations, through their work, providing and giving. Work is a reflection that God is a giver. This month's Inc. magazine, which of course I read cover to cover every month. I'm kidding, y'all. Okay. This month's Inc. magazine, it's the 500 fastest growing companies in, I believe, in the United States. And one of the things that they did a little graphic about was what were the first jobs of the CEOs of these companies. And overwhelmingly, what do you think it was? It was like fast food and yard work and construction and paper routes. And that's a reflection that, again, whether these men or women know God or not, whether they worship him or not, that the reason that they now have positions of significance and maybe, you know, are feeling greater and greater job satisfaction and empowerment is because through just mundane things they did as teenagers, God was equipping them for these greater responsibilities. Because what? God gives. In work, you see that God is a giver. And there's one other thing, chapter 5, verse 20. And I want to be careful here because I'm saying this in a room where some of you right now very much feel that you're underemployed or you're simply unemployed. So I want to recognize this because it's in the text. Chapter 5, verse 20 says this, that the person working, enjoying their food, their drink, their job, he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. I mean, one of the blessings and upsides of work is that when you're working, you're not thinking about the trillion things that are wrong with you in the world. You're too busy. I mean, if you're changing a diaper, it is hard to reflect deeply on just what all is wrong with you in the world. It's game on. If I've got to flip this email around in 3 minutes, same thing. We can go too far that way, but he's saying it's actually a blessing not to think about everything that's wrong with you and the world all the time because you've got work to do. Work is good. All right, it reflects the creation. It also reflects that the world has fallen. Because what is the word that it keeps using for work? Is it work? What was the word through those texts? Toil. Now, work predates the fall. Toil came after the fall. Where do you see that? When God comes to Adam and Eve after they sinned in Genesis 3, and he tells them, here's the aftershocks of what you've just done. One of the things he said is, from now on, the earth is not going to work with you. It's going to push back. Rather than it just facilitating what you're trying to do, it's going to resist you. It's going to make everything harder and everything more inconvenient. That's toil, right? And you feel it. And that can be, it's in yard work. It's in the vines in my backyard whose roots apparently are in China and are unreachable. And look in chapter 2, verse 26. He says this, to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. And you think, okay, great. Then he says, but to the sinner. Now, real quick, this is wisdom literature. When it makes that designation, the wise or the righteous and the sinner, it's not saying this group of people always do the right thing. They're the God people. And these people are awful and they're the not God people. when it says the wise and the fool, the righteous and the unrighteous, that's a designation about humanity. There are those who know God and walk in His ways, and there are those who do not. He says, what is the life of the sinner? Here it is, second part of verse 26. To the sinner he is given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Have you ever heard this dynamic? That we will give away our health to build wealth. And then where does that leave us? That then you have to give away your wealth to try to regain your health. When you look at it that way, you go, well, that's nuts. It's the norm. And that's what he's recognizing, is that there is something in us that will just work and work and work and work and rarely, if ever, kind of put our head up out of it and go, why am I doing all this? Why am I sacrificing relationships? Why have I not read a book in a year? Now that leads to the second thing, is that work tests the edges of our wisdom. Whatever wisdom we possess, work will test it to the edges, to the boundaries. To have more time to unpack that, but let me get you to think about a couple of aspects of that. In your work, don't you find yourself, like me, asking yourself these questions over and over? Am I underworking or am I overworking? And I'm telling you, I go round and round and round about it. Because on the one hand, you look at people who accomplish great things, and maybe it's not necessarily Steve Jobs level of just literally kind of change earth culture. But you look at somebody who accomplishes something great, and you read their biography, or you read their blog or whatever, and you go, oh man, I think if I just killed myself on this thing that's really just up inside of me that I've always wanted to try, or maybe it could help a lot of people if I did this thing, or it could be a blessing to our community if I did this thing, but man, it is going to wear me flat out for about 3 years, and it's going to be pretty good bit of work after that, but maybe I should do it for the greater good. Am I underachieving? Or you look at somebody who lived a simple life and did great things. Do you by any chance remember the name Osceola McCarty? Osceola McCarty was this little old African-American woman from Hattiesburg, Mississippi, who ironed clothes for people. And just one of these people who she lived her life, she ironed her clothes, and she spent almost nothing on herself, and she saved her money and just kept socking it away and didn't really think much about it. And one day a bank officer was looking at her statements and just went, Miss McCarty, can you come in and talk with me? She had hundreds of thousands of dollars. She had more than she even realized. She just kind of went, did her thing, deposited, ironed. And she ended up giving away just hundreds of thousands of dollars to the University of Southern Mississippi to scholarship people so they could go to school, because she didn't. And she flipped the switch to drop the ball at Times Square one year. David Letterman had her on the show. I've never seen him be that deferential and dote that much. I mean, she may be the one human he couldn't be sarcastic with, because she was just so good and noble. He gave her roses. He just doted on her. And you think, man, maybe that needs to be my life. Don't try to be Mr. Important. Don't try to be Miss Important. Kind of do a few simple things behind the scenes and maybe just let God take that and He does something on a bigger scale with it. But do you go round and round about this? Am I overworking or am I underworking? And I want to show you something about Ecclesiastes. Now, I wish I could just go through the whole book, but let me just try to give you snapshots. It's weird that the teacher, the writer, says on the one hand, God gives you wisdom. I mean, he said that up in chapter 2. Look back. Where'd my bulletin go? Good grief. He says, verse 26, to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge. Enjoy. And he says all through the book of Ecclesiastes, I have wisdom. I did these things with wisdom. I took on great projects, and I had wisdom when I did it. So he says, all right, God can give you wisdom. But then look at that last batch. Chapter 8, verse 16. He says, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Now that is so honest, and it's unnerving. Because he's saying, I possess more wisdom and more wealth than anyone before me has ever possessed. That's what has led us to believe that this was written by Solomon, and he's a king. He says, I have wisdom, and I've done what I've done with wisdom, but I'm telling you, when I look at the world and how it works, and when I look at my own working and why we're doing all this and why it matters, he's kind of saying, I'm just going to be honest with you, to the reader, I can only take you so far because this is where you hit your limits. Isn't that something? Now, think about this. A long time after this, the better part of a millennium after this, there was a book written called Sirach, or Sirach, or it's also called Ecclesiasticus. This is a book of the Apocrypha. These are books that are not in our Bible. Okay, does everyone hear me saying, they're not in our Bible? I'm about to not quote from the Bible. Okay. Just so that you know where I'm coming from. That being said, these are historically significant books, and they would have been known to at least educated and literate Jews of the first century. And in this book, Ecclesiasticus or Sirach, in chapter 51, if you want to check on me, there's a point in this book where it's talking to you about why you need wisdom. And the writer says, if you would just go to wisdom, and he uses an image from Proverbs where wisdom is not an abstraction, where wisdom is a person, like a woman. It's a beautiful woman. He says, if you would go to wisdom, wisdom would say to you, come here to me and rest. And wisdom would say to you, why don't you take my yoke on you and just learn from me? Because then you would find rest. And about 200 years later, a Jewish teacher stands up and he looks around at the people around him and says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And that's a beautiful passage, whether you know that little Apocrypha thing or not. But when you do know that, understand what Jesus was saying to the educated crowd. I'm not standing here saying I can point you to the wisdom that you need. I'm standing here saying I am the wisdom you need. I mean, on another occasion, Jesus said, the Queen of Sheba crossed land and sea to go listen to Solomon, and one greater than Solomon is right here. And who's he talking about? The apostles? No, himself. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, Christ has become to us wisdom from God. Colossians 2:3, in him, in Jesus Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, great, but how do you flesh that out for your work life? What does that mean? Here's what that means. And again, if this is new to you, I wish you'd keep coming, because we are fleshing out what I'm about to say all the time. Let's go back to the question, am I overworking or am I underworking? Why do we overwork? And just painting with a China-sized brush, I'd say there's two biggies. One is that we do want to be important and we want to justify ourselves in the eyes of other people. Whether that's you want to justify the person you're in love with, or you want to justify yourself in front of your friends or the cool people or whatever. That we work so hard and overwork and overextend because we want to be important, because we want to justify ourselves. How is Christ's wisdom to speak to that? Christ comes to accomplish our justification. That the reason I'm looking at the cool people, wanting them to look at me and go, "You're awesome." The reason I'm looking at people that are in my family and I want them to look at me and go, "You did a great job. You're great." You know why I'm doing that? Because God has put a hunger in my heart for a face to look at me and say, "Well done." But you know what the problem is? Our faces can't do it. Because the face that my heart really craves to look at me and say, "You did a great job," is the face of God. And the problem is, how can a sinner who's broken his law and not done what he or she should do, how can that face, that burning face, look at us and say, "Job well done"? The only way would be if somebody did everything we should have done, all the work, not just job work, all the work, take care of each other, love him, take care of the earth. If he did it for us and then gave us the credit for it, and God regarded us as if we were the ones who did it, and someone took the punishment for all the ways that we have not worked as we should or could. And that's precisely what Jesus did. He comes along and says, "You know what? Do you know what my food is? Do you know what food I like? My food is to do the will of him who sent me, to accomplish the work that he gave me to do." And what was the work? Save my people, so they can stand before a holy God and know, "It's finished. God loves me. God accepts me. I don't have to prove my worth to him." The only thing that will dial down that intensity in us that wants to justify ourselves in the eyes of everybody else is to know that you're justified by God. And I'd say the other reason that we overwork is because we are scared that we won't have enough. And what does Paul say? Romans 8:32. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" What is the only thing that will dial down that nervousness, especially if you come from poverty, or especially if you grew up in chaos, or didn't know where your stability was going to come from? This is very good news. The way you can know that God will come through is he's already given the ultimate. You can know that you don't have to worry about bills or food or clothing if he gave his son. Why do we underwork? Laziness? Cynicism? What's the point? What's the point of all of it? You die at the end. How does Christ, as the wisdom of God, speak to that? You know how he speaks to that? Is that when you realize that God first loved you, you know what it puts in our hearts? Love for him. When you love someone, what will you do? You'll work for them. That's why the New Testament talks about whether you eat or drink or whatever you do it all for the glory of God. When you do mundane work or big splashy public work or whatever, you do it unto the Lord Jesus. What's the only way to be a great employee for a jerk supervisor without being a fake person? The way to do it is to work for the jerk supervisor as if he or she is Christ himself. And to be able to do that day in and day out because he loves me so much, he's got it covered. Let me end with this. One job I had between college and seminary was working at a summer camp. And summer camps are great to work at, but they are exhausting. And I was not, I didn't have campers. I was working with the kitchen staff. Another guy and I headed up the teenagers who were the kitchen staff at this camp. And so it had been a summer of just wiping and wiping and mopping and bussing tables and stacking and setting and resetting. More than I'd ever done to that point. And the thing about that job is, you know, it's just so day in, day out, kind of mundane. It's not like everybody's standing beside you going, "You are doing such a great job wiping that table." Like they don't do it in our lives now, right? So it's not like you're getting a lot of affirmation. But man, I wanted it. And the director of this camp is just a beloved older man that you just want him to be proud of you. And the whole summer, never heard from him. So at the end of the summer, right, literally before you get in your car and drive off, you have your exit interview. And I sat down with him, and in his thick, classic Southern accent, he said, "Well, hey, Big, you worked your fanny off." And it felt so good. I mean, it just, that validation, it just washed over me. And I know I've already said this, but I just want to end by saying this again. Sometimes you get that. But what's the reality? A lot of times you don't. And really, in many ways, the older you get and the more important, the higher the level of responsibility often, the less you get that. And we crave it, don't we? We want the face to look at us and say, "You did great." Through the work of Jesus Christ, not only all the sin problem has been dealt with. Not only do we stand before God knowing that what I should have done, all that has been taken care of and it's finished. Pressure cooker off. But on top of that, God says that every honest reimbursement form submitted, every extra thing done behind the scenes so that it would be taken care of, whether it was noticed or not, every changed diaper, one day the living God, the face that we crave, the face that we fear, and the face that we adore, will look at us and say, "You did well. And I love you, and I want you to rest now." If that gets in our bones, we can work with wisdom. Amen. Let's pray together. Father God, for your word, for the wisdom that we need, we thank you. And it may be that even as we're hearing that and it sounds like good news, we're still thinking, but then what does this mean? What does this mean for Monday or Tuesday? What would I change? Would you help us to help one another? Would you help us to process these things in community with each other, to help each other flesh out that Christ is the wisdom that we need for work and play and all things? And we ask this in His name. Amen.